Let's get out our Bibles. We're going to turn to Exodus chapter 5, and we'll be reading from verse 1 through to 23. It's also going to be up on the screen if you'd like to follow up there. So Exodus chapter 5, starting from verse 1. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Let my people go, so that they may hold a festival to me in the desert." Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go." Then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Now let us take a 3-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God, or he may strike us with plagues or with a sword." But the king of Egypt said, "Moses and Aaron, why are you taking the people away from their labor? Get back to your work." Then Pharaoh said, "Look, the people of the land are now numerous, and you are stopping them from working." That same day, Pharaoh gave this order to the slave drivers and foremen in charge of the people. "You are no longer to supply the people with straw for making bricks. Let them go and gather their own straw. But require them to make the same number of bricks as before. Don't reduce the quota. They are lazy. That is why they are crying out, 'Let us go and sacrifice to our God.' Make the work harder for the men so that they keep working and pay no attention to lies." Then the slave drivers and the foremen went out and said to the people, "This is what Pharaoh says, 'I will not give you any more straw. Go and get your own straw wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced at all.' So the people scattered all over Egypt to gather stubble to use for straw. The slave drivers kept pressing them, saying, 'Complete the work required of you for each day, just as when you had straw.' The Israelite foremen appointed by Pharaoh's slave drivers were beaten and were asked, 'Why didn't you meet your quota of bricks yesterday or today, as before?' Then the Israelite foreman went and appealed to Pharaoh, 'Why have you treated your servants this way? Your servants are given no straw, yet we are told, make bricks. Your servants are being beaten, but the fault is with your own people.' Pharaoh said, 'Lazy, that's what you are, lazy. That is what you keep saying. Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. Now get to work. You will not be given any straw yet, yet you must produce your full quota of bricks.' The Israelite foremen realized they were in trouble when they were told, 'You are not to reduce the number of bricks required of you for each day.' When they left Pharaoh, they found Moses and Aaron waiting to meet them, and they said, 'May the Lord look upon you and judge you. You have made us a stench to Pharaoh and his officials and have put a sword in their hand to kill us.' Moses returned to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, why have you brought trouble upon this people? Is this why you sent me? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has brought trouble upon this people and you have not rescued your people at all.'"
Rightio, I hope everyone's awake today and ready to hear what God has to say to us from Exodus. Now, just remember our theme, how knowing God makes life awesome. Today, we're going to ask the question, well, what about when it's not awesome? What about when knowing God, when following God isn't that awesome? So let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we need your help today because what you are telling us in this part of your word is challenging and even hard for us to get our heads around. Lord, we need your spirit to open our minds and to give us that understanding that can only come from him working in our hearts. We pray that you'd take away any distractions. Help us, Lord, to have the energy to listen and to listen carefully. We pray, Lord, that we'd be able to examine our lives in light of this passage and to see where you're calling us to repent, where you're calling us to change, or where you're calling us to embrace something that we may have never embraced before. And so be with us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you know, when I was in university many, many years ago, I had a fellow student named Dave, and Dave became a Christian while I was at uni, so exciting things. And Dave, he'd spent months after he became a Christian, really turning his life around as he sought to follow Jesus. He even started attending a Bible study that I was going to. And the months went by and Dave's enthusiasm began to kind of drop off. And one particular night we were at Bible study and Dave was there and we were looking at some topic to do with Christian living. I can't remember what it was. But we were all sitting around discussing and Dave wasn't really taking any part. In fact, he started to look a little bit agitated. He was starting to get unsettled. And then all of a sudden he just jumped up and he said, "This is rubbish! Ever since I've become a Christian, everything's gone horrible. My girlfriend's left me. My family hate me. My life sucks now." And with that, he stormed out of the room. He slammed the door behind him, walked off into the night. Another mate ran after him to try to encourage him. But that was it. We never saw Dave at Bible study ever again. Now, some of you here might know that Dave's experience isn't all that unique. See, sometimes when you put your life into God's hands, things don't actually get better. Sometimes it can get worse. And when that happens, discouragement sets in, and then if you don't get any relief for a while, it can turn into despair, and then you can start to think, you know, what is God doing? You almost feel let down by God. Or disappointed with God. I wonder if any of you have ever felt that way. So what do you say to people like Dave? Or what do you do when you feel like that? When you feel let down by God? Well, this is where Exodus chapter 5 and 6 helps us, because in these two chapters we have, by the way, you notice we're looking at Exodus 5 and a bit of 6, but in these two chapters you've got people who feel like they've been let down by God. God had told them, "I'm going to rescue you." And then they go out excited, it's going to happen. But then it doesn't. And they feel like God has let them down. And yet, into that discouragement, into that despair, God actually speaks. And what he says to Moses and also to the Israelites, it's exactly what we need to hear. Right? If we ever feel like serving God is hard or it's more than it's cracked up to be, we need to hear these words. And if we hear them and embrace them, it will transform us. So let's have a look at chapters 5 and 6. I've got 2 points today. Chapter 5 is all about when God doesn't seem to be working. And then chapter 6 is God's answer to that. So first of all, when God doesn't seem to be working in chapter 5, you've actually got to read chapter 5 in light of the end of chapter 4. And I should have mentioned that to the reader. But end of chapter 4, Moses goes to the Israelites and he tells them what God had revealed to him, that he's going to set the Israelites free from their slavery. And so at the end of chapter 4 in verse 31, if you were there, it would sound like, when Angry Birds first came out and you finish a level and they cheer, that's what it would have sounded like. Yippee! it doesn't say that, but it says that they fell down and, they bowed down and worshipped. So for the first time in 100 years, there's finally hope for this nation, this battered and beaten nation. There's finally hope. Trouble is, it doesn't go exactly as they anticipated. And so look at how it plays out. Verse 1, Moses and Aaron, they march up to Pharaoh. They go up almost in true prophetic style, and they say to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord." Where is it? "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, let my people go so that they may hold a festival to me in the desert." So they're very bold and start bossing Pharaoh around. But then Pharaoh's response really takes them back, because they repeat their request, but they tone it right down in verse 3. But notice what Pharaoh says, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I don't know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go." So they tone it down big time, and they're basically saying, "Please, pretty please, can you let us go?" in verse 3. But Pharaoh doesn't listen. Now, Pharaoh could have just left it there and said, "Get back to work. Don't want to hear about this anymore." But he doesn't do that. What he does do is he makes life much harder for the Israelites. He goes out and he says, from now on, you're going to keep making bricks like you have been, but instead of us providing you the straw to do that, you've got to go and find your own straw. And the reason Pharaoh did that was so that, not just so that, you know, they would realize you don't go and boss Pharaoh around, but the main reason is that he wanted to divide the Israelites from their new leader, Moses. He wanted to make sure that the Israelites would not listen to any ideas about getting free. And that's exactly what happened. And so if you look through verses 6 down to about 20, you can see all of this playing out. First, the command goes out to the Israelites, no more straw, and so they all scatter out across the land. They're looking everywhere, trying to get this straw together to make the bricks. Gets to the end of the day, they didn't meet their quota. They get beaten, and then they complain to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh, he's your classic tyrant. He just says, you know, the problem is here, you're lazy. That's the problem, you're a bunch of lazy workers. And so the Israelites quickly realize that they're in massive trouble. Instead of being set free like Moses had promised, it's worse than ever. Because now they face not only extremely tiring work, but the likelihood that every day they're going to be beaten for failing to meet this new quota of bricks. And so here we see that instead of being set free like Moses promised, they're more oppressed than ever, and despair quickly sets in. They're extremely upset. They all go back to work with their tails between their legs. And Pharaoh is looking stronger than ever, and now it looks like it's never going to happen. And so as the chapter ends, we see that it's not only Pharaoh who needs to be won over, but the Israelites themselves will need to be won over. Because if you look at verse 20, notice what it says. When they left Pharaoh, they found Moses and Aaron waiting to meet them. And they said, "May the Lord look upon you and judge you. You have made us a stench to Pharaoh and all his officials and have put a sword in their hands to kill us." So they actually turn on Moses. And poor old Moses, he feels like meat in a sandwich. Because they put all the blame on him. They say that it would have been better if he didn't even interfere in the first place. And so Moses, he's devastated. And so he starts complaining himself. And so he goes back to God and he says, have a look in verse 22. "Oh Lord, why have you brought this trouble upon this people? Is this why you sent me? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has brought trouble upon this people, and you have not rescued your people at all." The thing is, God had already told Moses that Pharaoh wouldn't easily give in. The thing that Moses wasn't prepared for, though, was that life for the Israelites would become much harder before it got better. He probably assumed, yeah, Pharaoh was going to be a tough cookie to crack. But he didn't think that Pharaoh would actually make life this hard for the Israelites. And so this is really a difficult time for Moses. He's really hit rock bottom. And really things couldn't get any worse because now the Israelites hate him. Now, the big question with all of this, why did God do it like this? Why did God allow the Israelites to be put into this situation that was even worse than before? Why didn't he just deliver them straight away, like they were hoping? Why did he let it get so much harder before it got better? And the thing that stands out here is by not bringing an immediate rescue, what ends up happening is that the Israelites' hearts are exposed. We get to see what's really going on underneath. In the Israelites. Because when they were promised relief, they were all excited, you know, yippee, worshipping God. And yet it's as soon as it doesn't go according to their idea of when it should happen, they quickly abandon God. They complain, they turn on Moses, God's servant. And so what this reveals is that the Israelites don't yet really know God. Remember how we talked about knowing about God, but not really knowing him personally? That's what we can see in the Israelites. They know about him, but they really don't know him. Because if they knew him, they would respond in a much different way. And so it shows here that the Israelites, what they actually wanted from God was not someone to know and trust, not someone to be committed to, not someone to be in a relationship with, but they just wanted a God who would give them what they wanted, get them out of trouble, you know, get out of jail free card. And that's why their worship quickly turned to complaint when God didn't seem to work according to their schedule. And that is actually going to be an ongoing battle for the Israelites. Right through the book of Exodus, that's going to be the struggle that they have. When God doesn't work according to they want, they give up on him. But this passage is actually quite challenging for us. Because, well, I know how easy it is in life to complain as soon as things get difficult. And I'm sure you do here as well. Things don't go well and we get very upset very easily. And so, for example, I mean, maybe you're here, you've been following God, and perhaps you don't have any good friends, and you wonder, why doesn't God give me good friends? Or maybe you've been following God for a while and you're still single, and that's really getting you down. Or maybe you're following Jesus, and yet you've got parents, or a parent, who is really hard to get along with. And you wonder, why doesn't God just fix that? Or maybe you've been praying about something and God's never answered. So what do you do? Maybe you've actually got to the point where you've felt like you've been let down by God, just like the Israelites may have been. Well, what we learn here from Moses' experience is that God actually puts us through these kinds of things so that we would come to know him personally. Right? He could have just released the Israelites in an instant and they all would have gone out thinking, yep, God's great. But would they have actually come to know him? And it seems like they needed this experience in order to actually meet God personally. You see, like the Israelites, we love the idea of a God who will give us what we want, make our lives easy, a God who will help us reach our life goals, someone who will fix up our problems. We tend to want a God who will jump at our wishes and wants, kind of like a butler. You know, someone that you go to when you need them, but ignore them the rest of the time. Okay, it's not much of a relationship, is it? And frankly, a God like that is not the God of the Bible. And so what this chapter asks is, have you come to know the living God? Do you really know God personally? And often for that to happen, God actually has to get our attention. And the thing he uses is hardship, trials. So there you go. We get to the end of the chapter and basically life has become much harder before it's got better. And the people are in despair. Moses is devastated. Now, what do you say to people who feel like that? What do you say to your friends who may have, you know, like Dave? What do you say to the Daves out there who feel like I tried to follow God, but he let me down? What do you say to them? Well, let's listen to what God says to people like that. And it's in verses 2 to 8 of chapter 6. And there's really two parts to this. In verses 2 to 5, God talks to Moses and he talks about the past. He says, what you need to know at this time is something about the past. And then in verses 6 to 8, he speaks to the Israelites through Moses and he says something about the future. Right? And the main idea of this speech that we're about to read, it's pretty easy to see because it's repeated four times where it says, I am the Lord, right? That's the main point of this speech. And so what God is saying to the people, the thing you need to know most of all right now in your dilemma is you need to know that I am the Lord. And when you know that I am the Lord, when you know who I am, that will change everything. That'll take away your grumbling. That'll alleviate all your fears. And so let's have a look at these two parts. Let's first of all read verses 2 to 5. Here God reminds Moses of the past. And he says, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan where they lived as aliens. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites, whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant. So here God takes Moses all the way back to that. Remember that famous promise to Abraham? I'll give you a great family, the land of your own, a blessing. And it's called a covenant. And God is saying to Moses, that promise still stands. Okay, this new problem doesn't change the fact that I made a promise. And that promise will not be broken. And notice how God says, I have remembered my covenant. That's a little bit confusing because it's not like God is saying it slipped his mind. Like one day he was reading a book and he sees this word covenant and goes, hang on a minute, I remember something about that. Oh yes, that promise I made to Abraham. That's not what it means when the Bible says God remembered something. Whenever the Bible says God remembered something, what it's actually saying is something he said in the past, like a promise, he's now going to act on. He's going to bring that into fruition. And so this new setback, God is saying to Moses, it doesn't change the fact that I made a promise and now I'm going to keep it. You just need to trust me. And you know, that is actually the very thing we need. Whenever we go through life and something's hard, we feel disappointed, the thing that we need to do is go back to the past, to the promises God has made, and think about how do those promises change the way I'm living now. And doing that is actually the key to what it means to live in a relationship with God. Personally knowing God is actually resting in what he says, not in what I see. Not letting my circumstances dictate how I feel or how I respond, but rather what God has said. And that's how you become a wise person. That's how you become a courageous person. That's how you become someone who's calm under pressure, by resting in what God says rather than letting your circumstances dictate your response. This is what the Apostle Paul calls living by faith rather than sight. And that's what God is teaching Moses through what looks like a major setback. You know, it looks like a disaster, but it's exactly where God wants Moses to be, so that he will stop and go, hang on, who is it who's brought me to this point? What has this God said to me? And embrace that. The second thing God does, though, is he talks about the future in verses 6 to 8. Let's read that. He says, therefore, say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians, and I will bring you into the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord. What is the key word in all of that? What is the key word there? Can someone tell me? I can't hear any. I can hear some. The key word is I. I. Over and over, God says, I will do this. I will do that. So I will bring you out. I will free you. I will redeem you. I will take you to be my own. I will be your God. I will bring you to the land. I will give it to you as a possession. One book I found really helpful in getting my head around all of this called this section the seven I wills of salvation. That's what they are. Got seven promises that God makes of how he's going to save his people. And all of those things, those seven I wills, I will do this, I will do that, guaranteed their future. Guaranteed that God would do what he said. Even though life was now harder than it ever had been, things would ultimately get better because of one thing. The main point of that message, because of this, God says, I am the Lord. Because of who he is, they could trust him. And just, you're going to do this more in your study time, but if you think about those seven promises of salvation, when you get to the New Testament, you realize that those seven promises of salvation for the Israelites actually belong to us who are in Jesus today. And we know that because in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, it says these words up on the screen, "For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ." In other words, the Israelites had a bright future because of what God was telling them. Well, we have a much brighter future than the Israelites ever had, because they were talking about getting their own land. Well, we have an eternal future and an eternal promised land. And so everything that the Israelites got, we get in a much better way. So what is God saying here? He's saying this: if you really knew me, if you really know who I am, you will trust me. Even though life has become much harder, that's not a sign that I've failed or that I don't know what I'm doing. That's actually the time to go, hang on, who is this God who has brought me to this point? And only when you do that, you'll be able to trust him. And it will turn out to be the best thing that you could ever ask for or imagine. And so God's answer to his discouraged people is that they just need to know who he is. If they know who he is, they'll trust him through this setback. And so from this passage, we can see that what God is actually calling us to do, you know, if you've ever experienced disappointment in trying to follow God, or if you've got a friend who has experienced disappointment, what this passage is saying is we need to take our eyes off the problem and lift our eyes and look to God. And when we do that, it will put whatever problem it is into a brand new perspective. And when you look to him, you'll find that you might actually not get what you want. You might not get what you want when you want it, but what you will get is something that is far better than whatever you want in this world. And what is that? It's actually to know God personally. Now, just as we end this, if you look at verse 9, this is quite amazing, because Moses reported this to the Israelites, but they didn't listen to him because of their cruel bondage and oppression. Because of their discouragement and cruel bondage, sorry. They didn't listen. It didn't seem to impact them. It must have been pretty hard to deal with for Moses. But do you know what's amazing at this point? At this point, God didn't give up on the people. Even though they didn't embrace his promises, even though their faith wasn't even there at all, God continued to do exactly what he promised. Isn't that amazing? That just shows what a gracious God this is. This is a God who really is worth knowing. And so if the whole thing with whatever struggle you're going through, the answer is know God. Do you know, I read a story about a lady named Joni Erickson-Tada. I don't read many biographies, but I read this one and I was really quite amazed. Joni is a quadriplegic, which means she can't use her arms or legs, so she's stuck in a wheelchair. She does a lot of paintings with her mouth. And the way she became a quadriplegic was a diving accident. So she jumped into some shallow water head first, broke her spine, and so that was it. And she was only a teenager then, so she had all her life ahead of her, and it was a huge tragedy. Thing is, Joni was a Christian, and the years following that accident, as she went through all the rehabilitation, stuck in a wheelchair, she went through horrible depression. She was incredibly angry with God. She couldn't work out why would God allow that to one of his own. Why would he let that happen to her? And she couldn't work out why wouldn't God hear her prayers to heal her. She desperately wanted to be healed. God didn't seem to be listening. And so for 3 years, she was depressed, she was angry with God. But then over time, she slowly began to talk to God about how she was feeling. Rather than just blaming him, she began to talk to him about how she was feeling. And then something began to happen. She began to get to know him. For the first time in her life, she said she felt like she actually personally knew this God that she said she belonged to all along. And then what happened, the more she got to know God, the more she experienced this joy that she never even had when she had full use of her arms and legs. And she began to realize that if it wasn't for this accident, she would never have known God the way she now did. And so if you went to her and asked her while she's sitting in her wheelchair, would you give up now the way you know God now if you could have your arms and legs back? And she would say, no way. She was a lady who was truly content, someone who had the joy of God, even stuck in a wheelchair. And as a result, she went on to write 48 books, started up a whole ministry to help disabled people, primarily to come to know God. She was a lady who was transformed. Why? Because she, at some point, by God's grace, she lifted her eyes off the wheelchair, looked to God, and then got to know him. And that changed everything. You know, I'd love to find my old mate Dave and sit down with him and say to Dave, have you come to know God? Who knows? Maybe God has someone else to come alongside Dave one day. But these chapters show us that what we need more than anything else in life is to know God. Not just know about him, but to really come to know him. And the reality is, it's most likely going to happen in hardship. I think that was one of the things we heard today in Kirsten's testimony. That it was through that hardship that she really did come to know God. That's often, you know, that's the way God, he needs to get our attention some way. And it's not going to happen usually through things going really easily. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, what do we say? This is crazy. This is really hard. It's we realize, Father, that knowing you is not just an easy path, but sometimes can be a difficult path. And I'm pretty sure some people here know what that's like. But Lord, we just see that knowing you in the end is the answer. And so I pray, Father, that everyone here would come to know you if they don't. And Lord, if there's some who are really going through a struggle at this time, whether it's just not having some good friends or a family situation that's hard, or maybe school struggles or things like that, Lord, I pray that in that difficulty, that you'll help them to look to you and talk about their struggles to you. And I pray that through that, that they will come to rest on your promises and find that you, knowing you, is better than anything else that we can ever imagine. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.